Well, good evening, all of you in Wheelersburg, Ohio. So tonight we're going to talk first about helping folks who come with diagnoses of ADHD. It's a pretty common thing today. I practice family medicine in Indianapolis, Indiana, and I can tell you that the number of adults and children who are currently taking medicine for ADHD grows pretty much every year. My thoughts about ADHD were crystallized by a lady that I met a couple of decades ago whose son had been labeled with ADHD. His life had been pretty routine until he hit the age of three, and then everything and every situation that he was in became a struggle. He had troubles at church, he had troubles in a daycare. They had hoped that by putting him in a parochial school that he would do better, but such really wasn't the case. His life took a common pathway from, complaints about his situation in Sunday school, complaints about his situation in preschool, eventually to a doctor's office, and then on to medication, which was prescribed by a neurologist and I think a psychiatrist as well. Now, you have to keep in mind that his mother was a nurse. And as she said, she didn't really have any objection to giving him the medicine. And the only problem with it is it didn't really seem to help all that much. But she said that if it made his situation all better, she would have given it to him in a heartbeat and not thought very much about it. Since he wasn't getting any better and he was struggling still in the private Christian school that he was going to, the mom and her and the father decided to make some big changes in life. She said that the thing that moved her to try to change things for her son was the day that she decided that her boy, as she said, "My son isn't broken and I don't need to fix him." That was the sentence that sort of crystallized her thinking. Much of what we do in medicine today, excuse me, centers around the idea that these children and adults have a defect or a problem that can be fixed by some kind of medical intervention. And the mother of the child decided that the medicine wasn't helping. And so she decided to take a completely different approach to it. Proverbs 22:6 took a different meaning for her. The passage that's often quoted about raising up our children in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. Used to be, I think when I was young, the idea was that if you took your child to church three times a week and he memorized all the Awana verses, that he'd grow up and be a fine Christian. Well, that probably isn't what the verse means, and it wasn't certainly what the mother decided it meant. She decided instead that what it meant was that she had to figure out where in education her son would prosper, because he wasn't prospering in either private or public school, and he certainly wasn't prospering as a result of the medication that he was taking. So the changes that the couple made were rather large. She was a nurse working full-time as a psychiatric nurse at the time, and she eventually decided to stop working, come home to work full-time with her son. They took the boy out of the traditional classroom setting and brought him home. She said, interestingly enough, in the first year, they decided to try to run a one-chair classroom in the family room. In other words, it would be similar to what the classroom was, except there'd only be one desk. And what they figured out was that the boy didn't learn very much sitting at that desk either. She said it took him about a year for him finally to decide that he wanted to learn something. They at one point they decided that they would not give him, they would give him a computer, but they wouldn't give him any access to the internet, and they wouldn't give him any software that would allow him to get to the internet. And the reason why they did that was because they were certain that it would probably be a dangerous place for him in some way or another. And but over time, what they figured out was that he wrote his own software for the computer, managed to find his way out to the internet, and was writing websites or was constructing websites for other people. The truth of the matter is, the boy was exceptionally smart. He just didn't fit into what the definition of a classroom was. They became concerned that he might have food allergy problems that could be contributing to his attention trouble. And the first thing they did was take him off of red dye, and he got dramatically better. Now, as soon as I've said that, I have to tell you that that's very child specific. It doesn't work for all kids. Some kids it will be true for, but not all. It was in this young man's case. Later on, they got him tested for allergy and found that he was also probably allergic to wheat and to casein. And as they altered his diet, he seemed to do better in life and is and in the classroom. They made the choice to take him off the medicine. The young man grew up and actually has prospered. And I asked the mother at the end of the story that she told me, I asked her what made the biggest difference to her son in dealing with ADHD. And her response was, it was when I decided he wasn't broken and I didn't have to fix him. You know, what she was saying is what I believe to be true about individuals who struggle with attention is that the children and adults who deal with these problems approach learning differently. And if you try to stick them in a sit down, be quiet, classroom that they can't move around in, they're probably going to struggle. Now, let's get a definition for what ADHD is. The individual has to have 6 months of the following kinds of problems, either inattention and or hyperactivity impulsivity symptoms. Inattention, the individual often fails to give close attention to detail, makes careless mistakes in homework, often doesn't seem to listen or pay attention when spoken to, doesn't follow through on instructions, and fails to finish schoolwork and tasks that they're given. They also have trouble organizing tasks and activities. They avoid getting into situations where they that require sustained mental effort. If they're going to have to stick with an activity for a long time, they try to stay away from it, and they will often lose the stuff that they need in order to get their work done. They also struggle. They're easily distracted by things that are around them, and they are often forgetful in daily activities. They will fidget. That means that they won't be able to sit still. They'll fidget with their hands or feet or squirm in the seat, and they often leave their seat in the classroom. Reminds me of my cousin Jimmy, who, if he'd been born 10 years later, he would certainly have been diagnosed with ADHD. My cousin could never sit and concentrate at anything where he would have to sit down in a seat. And he told me the story of how, when his mom took him to school in the fall, and this is back when classrooms had windows and they were generally one-story buildings, and the windows were open because it was the fall and it was still warm outside and the buildings weren't particularly air-conditioned in the early 1950s. And my aunt brought Jimmy into the classroom. Teacher put him in a seat over by the window, close to the front row. And Jimmy relates how that the teacher turned around to write something on the board, and when she turned back around to find Jimmy, he was gone. He'd looked around the room and decided that there wasn't going to be anything interesting happening in that classroom, and he bailed. He went right out the window. These individuals will often run about, climb excessively in situations where it's not appropriate. They often have difficulty engaging in play quietly, and it will seem as if they are driven. It's sort of like they have a motor and it doesn't, it never seems to stop running. They will talk excessively. They blurt out answers to questions before the questions are finished. They'll struggle to wait their turn and interrupts others, intrudes into others' games and conversations. These symptoms have to appear before the age of 7, and impairment from the symptoms have to be present in two or more settings. In other words, it can't just be at school, has to be at both school and home, or school, church, and home, but it can't just be in one place. And there has to be evidence, clear evidence, that this impairment is causing trouble socially, academically, or at work. And it can't be as a result of another psychiatric DSM-5 disorder. All right, so the question is this a disease or is it an important difference? The problem, of course, is that the diagnosis of ADHD is pretty much subjective. There aren't any good physical, neurologic, or laboratory findings that are diagnostic for attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. Aside from the list of symptoms that we've just worked our way through, that is the basis for the diagnosis. The diagnosis is made by the observations of teachers, parents, and then it's carried to the healthcare system where a solution to the problem in the form of medication is often requested. There is no conclusive genetic evidence that this is an inheritable problem, although individuals who struggle with it may relate that they've had other relatives who struggled in the same way. The significant problem, of course, is that the symptoms that we've just talked about can be observed normally in most boys when they're headed off to kindergarten at the age of 5. I suspect that when I was in kindergarten, I had a teacher who wanted to get me declared dyslexic. I don't know exactly why she thought that would be a good thing for me to have, but she worked really hard at it when I really didn't and don't have dyslexia, although I have a grandchild who does. So the if you wanted to call this a disease as opposed to an important difference that we need to pay attention to, then we want to look for pathology. And there really isn't any clearly defined change at the cell level in the brains of individuals with this difference that can account for the behavior. When it comes to MRI and CT scanning, first off, I'd say it's not indicated that individuals who struggle like this need to have MRI or CT scans. One, they're fairly expensive. Two, the CT scans have radiation, and they really won't nail a diagnosis on anyone. Now, the question is what do the scans tell us? Well, what the scans tell us is that as opposed to individuals who have ADHD, it's not that they have a particularly abnormal brain, it's that their brain is developing at a different rate than the rest of the population. And if you hang around and observe these children long enough, when they reach 18 or 19, most of them developmentally will catch up. And we do note that the incidence of ADHD is starting in childhood and going into adulthood drops from 10 to 4%. There are other problems. The big problem with ADHD is that since we don't have a really good test to actually nail it down, there are lots of other medical entities that can develop similar pictures, things like lead poisoning and iron deficiency and sleep apnea. All of these things can develop symptoms in in children and adults, which can be interpreted to be ADHD. Now, I would say that this isn't a disease, but it is a certain difference. There's no question that children who are in a classroom setting and struggle to pay attention or to sit still, there's no question that they are having a struggle. The question is this a disease or just an important difference? And I would say that it's an important difference. There was a study done at the UC Davis School of Medicine. This was done in about 2015. And what it looked at was the difference in the ability to learn in a classroom setting between two groups. One group had the symptoms which met the criteria for ADHD, and the other group had none of the symptoms. And what they did was they took these two groups of children, and at first they half of them had problems if they had to sit still in a classroom where they were supposed to learn, and the others could sit still quietly, take notes, and do whatever was required in order to get the work done. And in the first classroom setting, the setting was that they had to sit still and be quiet. They had to stay in their seat. They had to take notes. They were going to read. A lot of the learning was going to be by lecture, read, and test method. And what they found out was that the group of children who did not have the ADHD symptoms, they learned fairly well in that setting. While the children who struggled with the ADHD type symptoms did poorly. And then they flipped the whole thing. They put them into a classroom where people didn't have to sit still, didn't have to be quiet, could fidget, could move around the classroom. And what they found was that the learning shifted, that the children who required a quiet classroom and order in the room struggled to learn because of the distractions that were involved. But the children who were easily distractible, the ADHD children, as they moved around, could do did better. And that's an older study, but it has been replicated in changes in education that I'll talk about a little bit later. There was a good article in the Wall Street Journal, and it was Tuesday, December the 19th, 2023, and I'll get to it in a moment, but it talks about how to organize schools for boys in such a way that they can learn even though they are not the kind of students who can sit still and be quiet very, very well. So I would say that these children don't have a disease, but they do need a different way to learn, and the classroom needs to be arranged in a different way in order for them to prosper educationally. Then, is this behavior described in scripture? Well, the answer is true. It is, and I would say that what we need to be doing as far as educating children and as far as plotting vocational goals for individuals, it is a Proverbs 22:6 moment. We need to arrange for children to be trained up in such a way that they're able to learn what they need to learn in order to prosper in life. And we need to arrange the classroom setting in order to accommodate that. All right. Then. Now, what have been contributing factors to the struggle with children having problems with ADHD? Well, contributing factors in our society is that we have radically changed how we raise children. Since the 1950s, the way children are raised has, for at least half of them, changed completely. When I was growing up in the 1950s, I can remember until I was 5 years old, I was at home, and every morning I would be awakened by the smell of breakfast. And life was, I always call it the golden age of childhood. My brother and I, at that point in time, there were just two of us, we grew up in the household, being cared for by our mother. Our father was working outside the household to meet the family needs. That has radically changed. Probably anywhere up to 40% of children in the United States today are raised in single-parent homes. And this is not to say unkind things or to cast aspersions against single-parent homes. You know, I'm grateful for the single parent who stays to raise and take care of children. But the problem is that the child generally ends up getting a lot of their daytime care someplace besides in the home, which has a profound effect on the way that they fit into different social settings. So we have a change in the family that has made a considerable difference. Other things that contribute are the amount of time in television and computer gaming that children spend. I can remember when I was growing up, my mother would let us watch 30 minutes of television a day, and she was the one who decided which program we watched. Other than that, if we came in during the day, she would tell us to go out and play unless the weather was terrible. Today, I think the average child is watching anywhere from 4 to 8 hours of television and or on computer games, playing computer games for that much time, which makes it really difficult for them to sit down and get very interested in what goes on in most classrooms. Then, you know, the other thing that contributes beyond that to childhood difficulty in the classroom is that education has changed. Since the 1960s, teaching the Bible, teaching biblical values to children, teaching the Ten Commandments, we had weekday religious education in public school when I was a child growing up. Of course, that has gradually been completely excluded, and in its place has come indoctrination in different directions, which have been, I think, a disadvantage to children. There's less emphasis on learning how to read, write, and how to count, as opposed to being taught what we ought to think about gender and sexuality and such things as that. Then, the change in the way our society looks at treating or dealing with problems like this medically is significantly different. In some school systems, anywhere from 10 to 15 to 20% of kids may be taking a medication for the symptoms of ADHD. The question arises often, particularly in biblical counseling circles, about how appropriate is the use of amphetamine derivative type medicines, controlled substances, which are addictive and have personality changes associated with them. How appropriate is that for children? As a physician, I decided when I started practicing medicine that I would not treat children with amphetamines for ADHD. I decided that a long time ago. Now, I will write prescriptions on occasion for children who are being treated by other people who are in my practice, and somebody needs to refill something until their physician, their primary care physician, gets back. I will do that, but I don't start children on these medicines, and I won't maintain them on these medicines. I also don't start adults on these medicines, and I don't maintain adults on these medicines either. Now, do I think that it's right or wrong? And the answer is no, I don't think it's right or wrong. Taking medicine for any kind of medical problem, however you define it, is a Christian liberty issue for us. It comes out of the Romans chapter 14 and out of Corinthians, where the church was in an argument about whether or not you should eat meat offered to idols. And there was a group who would eat the meat offered to idols, and they criticized those who wouldn't eat it. And then the people who wouldn't eat it, the vegetarians, criticized the meat eaters because they said they were idolatrous for doing it. And the Apostle Paul took both groups and called them to account for criticizing each other over this. Now, what do we gather from Romans 14? And, well, the doctrine of Christian liberty. And Christian liberty says that in a situation where the Bible doesn't specifically say what we ought to do, doesn't speak of it specifically, that we should be able to, from all the rest of Scripture, have an idea of what we should do. And then we have the privilege of making that choice within the confines of all the rest of Scripture, and also taking into account how it will affect others. So this is a Christian liberty issue. Now, then the next question is it wise or unwise? Ed Welch, in his book Blame It on the Brain, is the one whom I have borrowed this from. He would say that taking medicine for problems such as depression is neither right nor wrong. It's the question is it wise or unwise? And with regard to the question of whether it's wise or unwise, I vote for the unwise. I don't think treating children and or adults with these medicines for attention issues is the best care that could be available. The reason why I believe that is because of the risks of the current medical treatment. There are significant risks from taking amphetamines. It alters personality to some extent. It can shape. It can raise blood pressure. It has potential for heart valvular problems, and they are habit forming. And I think most importantly, particularly for children and for adults, taking the medicine and depending on it robs the individual child and or adult of the opportunity to learn how to adapt in a setting that they will have to live in one way or another for the rest of their lives. I've said that before we started treating children, mostly boys, with amphetamines, they made up 60% of all individuals who attended college. And now, 30 years after we started treating lots of boys with amphetamines for ADHD, currently college enrollments for boys is down to closer to 30% as opposed to girls. Now, the question is, knowing these things, how can we be of help? Well, you know, the first thing that we ought to do is exclude all treatable medical problems, because there are different kinds of problems that will look like ADHD when they aren't. My favorite is obstructive sleep apnea, and I've made this diagnosis walking through a church auditorium when everybody has sat down in their chair or the pew, and there'll be a young child old enough to sit upright and whose head is taller than the back of the chair or the pew, and their head is leaning backwards, and they may be snoring, and they've fallen asleep. And when you hear a child at the age of 5 or 6 snoring loudly, probably what they need is to have their obstructive tonsils removed. And the symptoms of obstructive sleep apnea are very similar to those described for ADHD. If you haven't slept normally because you can't breathe when you fall asleep. Then when you get to school, you're going to struggle to stay awake because you didn't get a good night's sleep, and you will struggle to pay attention, and you will try to move around because that's how most of us try to stay awake when we get sleepy. So obstructive sleep apnea, children who struggle with visual problems, that needs to be sorted out. My brother, it really went kind of unnoticed until he hit about the fourth or fifth grade. And when he did, the teacher noticed that he couldn't read anything. He was in the back of the room. He couldn't read what was up written in big letters on the board. He took him down, checked his vision, and my brother, my mom took my brother to the eye doctor. They got him a set of glasses, and for the first time in his life, he started to see leaves on trees. He always wondered why I could look up in the sky and say that's a TWA or an American Airlines, and he could barely make out what it was. And the problem was visual perception issue. Lead toxicity, depending on where a child is located in town and what how old the housing is, can be a significant problem. Anemia can also, iron deficiency anemia can also be an issue. And dyslexia. Children can be significantly intelligent, be faking things along, but not really learning to read because they don't see letters the same way the rest of us do. I have a granddaughter who did just that until we figured out that she had dyslexia. So you need to look and exclude treatable medical problems for the child. And then once that's done and taken care of, then the next thing that needs to be considered is what educational model and classroom is the child going to be in. Now, myself, I advocate avoiding early classroom, emphasis on early classroom education, particularly for boys. Most boys aren't ready to quietly sit down until they're 9 years old. And I, you know, at different times I've suggested that boys who are struggling to fit into a classroom where they have to be seated and have to be quiet might be better to be homeschooled until they were 6, 7, or maybe even 8 or 9, and then introduced to a classroom when they're a little bit more able to adapt to it. Also, in with regard to the kind of classroom that the boys and girls should be in, the article that I told you about that came from the Wall Street Journal in December. What it was looking at was middle schools that were only boys. There were only boys in the one middle school, only girls in the other middle school. And the difference was is that there were allowances made for the fact that the boys needed to be more active in order to continue to be engaged in learning. And some of the things that were important was even after the sixth grade, instead of going to the seventh grade and suddenly you're locked down and you don't get outside much, there was a early 20-minute break for the boys to be up and out and moving, and there was also a 45-minute lunch break instead of 25 minutes. We had 25 minutes when I was in high school, and then they also arranged the classroom so that work by the student was done in 15-minute segments. They had to work on something for 15 minutes, then a buzzer would sound, and they would reset for a while and then start over again and work for another 15 minutes. I've often advocated that to people who struggle, that if you break the work down into smaller bites and concentrate on them for a reasonable period of time, 15 to 20 minutes, and then take a break and then come back pretty after a reasonable amount of time for a break, that you'll probably get, they'll get more work done in settings like that than they will than if they are in a classroom where they are pretty much locked down or locked into not being able to move around or do very much. When you look at the kind of school setting that you're going to put a child in, my advice is I don't understand how you can educate children if they're going to be educated with absolutely no understanding of the faith. The exclusion of any reference to religion in the classroom means that our children can't learn anything much about God, about the Ten Commandments, their responsibilities, what the things that actually were integral to the foundation of our nation. So I look at that kind of classroom setting, the public classroom setting, and I have all the admiration for Christian public school educators. I view it as, the world's largest mission field at the moment. But if you were trying to consider where you would invest your child, where they might prosper, you'd want to put them someplace where the philosophy that they were being taught was like what your philosophy is. That may mean for some homeschooling. It may mean homeschools with co-ops. It may mean a private Christian school. All of those things present challenges, but the question is where, as you look at the Proverbs 22:6 issue of where is my child going to prosper, it's important that you choose a classroom that honors your faith and supports what you're trying to do with your child at home. So your choice of schools are options like homeschooling, traditional public classrooms, less structured classrooms. In other words, a classroom may not have any chairs in it. That was one of the things at the middle school. Some of the classrooms had no chairs. I can remember watching a news segment on CNN at the time, and they were looking at a school that was dealing well with the problems of attention in students. And the one story that came out of the news segment that I thought was really interesting was that the school was being run by a physician, literally, and he was walking through the school, looked into one classroom, and saw the teacher struggling with the students, trying to get them to sit down in their chairs. And what he did was he took all the chairs out of the classroom. And that did a couple of very important things. One is it relieved the teacher of having to spend all her time trying to get the students to sit down, and instead allowed her to focus all of her attention on teaching them whatever the subject matter was. Curriculum is a considerable is an, a very important question when you're thinking about school. I think that most education today is a bit too linear, although I think that's changing. Pencil and paper teaching for a test that demonstrates that the child has learned something. Instead, education needs to be considerably more hands-on. I've always said that girls are happy to learn about frogs by reading about them in books. Boys, on the other hand, want to pick the frog up out of the creek. That's where they're going to learn best. We need more vocational education in our schooling for both boys and girls, and that vocational education is valuable not only to students who might head off to college, but it's valuable to students who won't head off to college. I think the great failure in education, secondary education today in the United States, is that when the average young person finishes school, they can't walk out the front door and go get a job a lot of times. when a child, a young person finishes grade 12, if they don't have an intention to head directly off to college in order to continue their education, they should leave secondary education at grade 12 with the ability to go do a job and to be hired on in a job. When I was in junior high school, I learned how to arc weld. I learned how to operate a lathe. I ran the school printing press, and I was destined to become a doctor. But I can tell you that 1 hour a day that we spent in shop was relief. It was relief to all of us boys. We weren't stuck in a seat, and we were doing things with our hands. I can tell you for sure that my favorite class in junior high was English. I really liked my English teacher, but I always viewed the time I spent in shop with great relief. I think most boys and girls, I think, would benefit with more hands-on vocational type education. I always tell young men and young women that if you aren't interested in going to a four-year college that costs you $50,000 or $60,000 a year, but you are interested in trying to figure out how to make a good living, consider trades. Plumbing. The average a pipe fitter. My dad was a union steam fitter. He worked for Carrier Air Conditioning for 30 years, and we ate well, lived well, and we all prospered because my dad did that. But today, a young man or woman, for that matter, can do an apprenticeship, become a plumber, and during their apprenticeship or during their pipe trades apprenticeship, they will be paid a living wage, actually, or close to it. And then when they're done with their apprenticeship, they really won't owe anybody any money for the apprenticeship, but generally their salary gets doubled, and they can make a living that they can afford to have a home, and don't leave with a mountain of college debt. So we need to reconsider the educational model that our children are facing, and reconsider it with the intention of seeing to it that children prosper. In the Proverbs 22:6 sense of the word. Now, how can we give hope to parents and hope to individuals who are struggling in the areas of attention and hyperactivity and paying attention and getting tasks done? Well, the first thing I always like to point out is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there isn't any test that is taken us that isn't common to man. If your child struggles to pay attention, he won't be the first child who has struggled. Keeping that in mind, also knowing that as a believer, God intends to prosper the work that you do with your child. I think we can help the parent move from trying to raise perfect children to raising children in a way that glorifies and honors God. That is one excellent resource that looks at dealing with the four problem areas in ADHD is Rita Jameson's little book on parenting your ADHD child. That's Rita Jameson, and it's Parenting Your ADHD Child. I think you can get that at Faith Resources. So an important thing I think in helping these children as they struggle, first and foremost, is if you're going to help them to pay attention to detail, is to help them to pick a goal that they can finish completely, and and then give them a good reason for doing it. And Rita says the best reason for them to finish tasks and finish them well is to glorify and honor God with their lives. Children need to learn that God intends for them to finish their work. That's what Rita says. And that and they need to learn not to become weary in pursuing doing that good. Children who struggle with listening need to be taught to listen. I always like to point out that most of us learn to sit up. Most of us believers who grew up in Christian homes learn to sit up and pay attention and listen in situations where the subject matter might not have been very interesting to us. Most of us learned that in church. And the reason why we learned it there is because our parents saw to it that we sat up and at least acted like we were paying attention and listening. I think the earlier that a child can sit in church with their parents and pay attention and take notes, the better it's going to be as far as their ability to learn to sit and sit quietly and learn to listen. Then what can we do for parents? Well, you know, for most parents, they need to change their goal. The goal of a parenting needs to be 2 Corinthians 5:9, that they want to glorify God with the way they raise their children more than they want to have perfect children. If you can get a parent to move to that goal, then it frees the parent from the curse of raising perfect children. Raising perfect children is a dangerous proposition for both the child and the parent. The parent, instead of wanting their child to be the best example of the best educated child on the face of the earth, they need to raise their child so that their child eventually, in the way that they live, will glorify and honor God. Parents need to see raising children in terms of Romans 8:28 and 29, adversity. You know, raising children is a job, and it is a job that God intends to shape us as parents with. I always like to say that before we were born and before the earth was created, God knew us and knew our children and decided then that the goal for our lives would be for us to become more like Christ through the process and for our children to become more like Christ through the process. So he gives us children. And I always like to say, if you're impatient, he gives you sons. And if you like compassion, he gives you daughters. And when parents see children in that light, you don't have to be angry or fearful or worried about the outcome of their education. Instead, you can grow and change in the trial of parenting, and then you can minister to others out of that growth. Both children and adults need to learn how to grow as Christians. Then always try to remind parents that self-control that you're aiming for in the lives of your children is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you think very critically about what are we doing as we take young children who haven't reached the age where they understand fully the gospel, you know, but we are enforcing our expectations on them as far as their behavior is concerned. You know, in essence, what are we doing? Well, I always like to say we're raising hypocrites. You know, the child itself doesn't have the Holy Spirit living inside their heart yet, and they may or may not have the Holy Spirit living inside their heart at that point in time. And as a result, they really aren't quite able to do what everything the Bible says that they ought to do. And I always try to encourage parents by saying, but look, you know, that doesn't mean you aren't supposed to try to raise your children to to respect others and to tell the truth and to be honest and hardworking. But it does mean that at some point in time, we're doing that with the hope that they will come to know Christ as their Savior. And then we will see the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which hopefully will make our job easier as far as raising them. I call that the noetic effect of regeneration. And then as a parent, in action for the child, you have to make some Romans 6:16 choices. Paul says, "Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." We get to choose. We get to choose for children as parents. We get to help our children learn how to make those choices as time goes forward. But some of those choices may be difficult at the outset, but limiting, turning off the television, limiting computer time and internet time to educational purposes so that they don't have their attention and their focus stolen by being attached to a computer or a screen or scrolling all the time. I also encourage parents to make reading out of books, real books, not computer screens. Reading out of books as the or newspapers as the major source for information as your children grow up. I've always said that if your child never watched television before they were 18 years old and never played a computer game before they were 18 years old, you know what would happen to them? Well, they just grow up and probably be normal. That's pretty much all that would happen to them. All of these things that seem to be so important and that children seem to must have didn't exist when most of us were growing up. Always keep in mind that whatever classroom structure you put your child into, being able to move around is a really big deal. A lot of schools, because of educational reforms that were thought to help, started reducing recess time or even eliminating recess time, and then eliminating things like choir and band. And you know, the sad part of it was actually the children did better if they had that time. So you want to make sure that the child who moves is learning kinesthetically, and that they are. And when I say kinesthetic learning, some people, as they learn, they put that information in all kinds of different spots in their brains, including their visual, their auditory, and their motor cortex, so that the information is spread out. And it's like learning how to swing a golf club. It requires all kinds of different spots in the brain in order to do that. And some children, as they need to learn the information about reading and writing and mathematics, need to put that information in lots of different spots as opposed to just simply in the frontal portion of their brain. So how can you help the children further? I always like to say that you need to look at the home structure and discipline in the home, and then help the parent make changes that are helpful to the child. I can remember one of the early children that I counseled who had ADHD, and the reason why I was seeing the child was because he and his mother had gotten into an argument, and he'd actually hit her. And that was what landed him in the counseling room with his parents. And what I found as we investigated how the child was responding to the home and to the situation was that actually the mother was being tasked with the greater majority of discipline for the child, and the father was kind of not involved. And what we arranged to do was put father back into the spot where he needed to be as far as discipline for the son, and that was a great help. So as you're considering helping children who are struggling with attention, you need to pay attention to the home structure and what changes can be made there that would be helpful to the child. For children who struggle to stay on task, the use of an agenda or a planner is a very useful tool, and children need to be taught how to use that. Children who struggle with impulsivity as a function of self-control probably could be helped by being taught decision-making from a Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 viewpoint. With regard to inattention to detail, as you try to help a child learn to pay attention to the things that they need to get done, it's probably useful to pick one area at a time to work on as opposed to trying to fix everything at once. Children who struggle with anger need to learn as they can grow and change in their walk with Christ. As they become believers, they need to learn to deal from anger in a biblical viewpoint. And then children who struggle in classroom settings need to learn the importance of serving others, and sitting up and paying attention at some point in time is a matter of Christian service to everyone else in the room. And then finally, where do we end up in life as we seek to help young people who are dealing with ADHD? I always like to go to Matthew 11, 28 through 30. As we struggle with difficult problems in life, Christ tells us, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you shall have rest for your souls. Applying biblical principles to the issues that arise and helping children who deal with attention is vital. And then I always like to end up with Jeremiah 20:11. God has a future for your kids. He has a future for you as well. All righty. That is the end of ADHD.